Good morning, everyone. Thank you, Pastor Luke. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word that has just been spoken. And Lord, we know that the text we are about to look at is, there is repetition because of the profound importance and value and necessity of what is spoken. And it is such good news. Lord, I love the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is a message unashamedly from you regarding the good news of justification through faith in Jesus Christ alone that could save a wretch like me or any wretch and offer free and full by the work of God alone accomplished. And so, Lord, I am weak, but you are strong. Dear Holy Spirit, we pray you would open our hearts and minds to hear and apply the truth here today and to worship you afresh for the depths of truth, what you have accomplished on behalf of your people. And also, Lord, if there are some here today who may be trusting in their own works, their own ways, Lord, who are not complete in Christ, Lord, that they would come to take and appropriate by faith the bread of life, this life that is everlasting life, eternal life, life that is not simply quantity but a quality in fellowship with the living God for all eternity with his people. We thank you for the promise, the hope that is here. We pray for grace in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, the title is simply, Jesus Said, I Am the Bread of Life, Part 3. And we take that right out of our text in verse 51. Before we get there, we need to do a little bit of review, because before verse 51 came 1 through 50. And so we're going to take a little helicopter ride through the chapter, just kind of by way of reminder. We have this sign of Jesus Christ that points to the glory of the Son of God so clearly that should elicit a response from the hearers then and now that what he has to say, his words are truth. And the magnitude of that sign, that miracle that he did, it tells us in the text 5,000 men. In the Synoptic Gospels, we are told 5,000 besides women and children. This would be a number upwards approaching or even beyond 20,000 people. And with 5 little barley cakes and 2 fish, he didn't even need that, but he takes this little lunch from a boy that is provided to him by one of his disciples. He blesses it and he multiplies it sufficient to feed 20,000 people approximately. And they eat and they are satisfied. It is an act of creation by the Son of God, and you behold the glory of the Son in that miracle. Indisputably. And of course, the response of the people, let's make him a king, and basically a slave king to feed our appetites. Because what comes next? The next day they come to see him. And he so clearly states in verse 26, you're not coming to me because of the signs. Signs important. It points to who he is and that his words are truth. That would be good. Jesus, you're the Son of God. You're the Christ, the Messiah. You are the one who can save us from our sin and make us holy before a holy God. We want to hear your words. But no, they want food. Where's breakfast? They came because they were fed by the loaves. Their motivation is crass. It's about themselves. They don't want to hear that they need a Savior. They think they can save themselves from their external works. They do not have a heart that has been made alive to God. They have not been created new in Christ Jesus yet for good works. And the terrible thing is, they are dead in their trespasses and sins, and they have no idea. And so the Lord mercifully is going to speak to them. And I want to begin with my part one. My part one, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And literally in verse 35, he says, I am the bread of life. And we talked about that I am. The I am sayings of Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John. I am is Old Testament designation for God. It speaks of the eternal one, ever existing. I am, past, present, and future, all past, all present, all future, as we understand time. And eternity, of course, goes beyond what we understand. Nonetheless, it is true. He is the eternal I am. The saying is significant. I am the bread of life. That life we see in the I am sayings again and again and again. Life, life, life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. He speaks of being, I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Why? So that we might have life. And it's in the text. And not just the life as we know it now, but spiritual life brought into a pure and holy relationship with God that will lead to resurrection life, which is in our text again this morning. Now, in our part one, we saw the great need in humanity. Humanity's looking for life and purpose. What is the meaning of life? And when we look in verse 35, we see Jesus say, I am the bread of life. The one who comes to me will never thirst. The one who believes in me will never hunger. And we talked about those verbs, come and believe. Really, come is repent, to turn from your own way and come to Christ, to turn from that way that seems right to you, to turn from your own righteousness, your own being dead in trespasses and sins, and turning to Christ, the living bread. And believing in him, you will never hunger and thirst. You will never hunger. And to believe is to appropriate by faith, to know that he alone is the bread that gives you eternal life. There is no one else. He is the true bread that has come down from heaven. He's heaven's bread. He's the real thing. He's not the moldy bread of the world, which we'll talk about in just a moment, that Pastor Luke spoke so eloquently of in prayer. I might not cover all those things, but I'm going to cover one thing about the allurements of the world that cannot satisfy the soul. The world without God has no satisfaction of the soul. Christian apologist William Lane Craig writes this. He says, who am I, man asks. Why am I here? Where am I going? Great questions. Since the Enlightenment, when he threw off the shackles of religion, man has tried to answer these questions without reference to God. But the answers that came back were not exhilarating, but dark and terrible. You were the accidental byproduct of nature, he is told. A result of matter plus time plus chance. There is no reason for your existence. All you face is death. Modern man thought that when he had got rid of God, he had freed himself from all that repressed and stifled him. Instead, he discovered that in killing God, he had also killed himself. For if there is no God, then man's life becomes absurd. Apart from God, mankind is a doomed race in a dying universe. Because the human race will eventually cease to exist. It makes no ultimate difference whether it ever did exist. Mankind is thus no more significant than a swarm of mosquitoes or a barnyard of pigs. For their end is all the same. The same blind cosmic process that coughed them up in the first place will eventually swallow them again. That's a pretty harsh dose of reality, but that's the reality of evolution. Come from nothing and you go to nothing. Denying what is so obvious, that the heavens declare his glory. Night and day, they declare his glory. And in the heart of man, even those who purvey these lies, they know it is so and must deny it every day in their own hearts. Remember the fellows who discovered the double helix for DNA? And they would tell their students, one of them, I think it was Crick, he would say to them again and again, it looks created. It looks designed, but you got to say over and over in your head. Every time you look at it, you got to say, no, no, it's not. You just got to say it over and over because that's what was going on in his head. Every day it was saying, we are made and designed by a living God. That's the negative. What about the positive? Christ is the true and living bread. You will never hunger and you will never thirst. Isn't that amazing? I know he is true. My heart does not hunger for ultimate meaning because he is ultimate meaning. He raises the dead. Dead, 4 days. In fact, in the text in John 11, Martha says when he commands the stone to be rolled away from the tomb, it's been 4 days, and she says there'll be a stench. It doesn't stop the resurrection power of Christ. Behold his glory, believe his word, and you will live. You will live. Not just in eternity, but now, for all of eternity. Spiritual life with God now, forever. The satisfaction of your soul. Augustine of Hippo wrote, "You made us," the great theologian. I don't agree with everything he wrote, but a lot I do. He wrote, "You made us for yourself, and our hearts find no peace until they rest in you." He was a slave to his appetites and to sin. He knew of what he spoke. He found no rest until he found rest in the Lord. Now, in the text, we're going to come to Jesus talking about eating and drinking, appropriating him fully by faith, speaking of spiritual things. We'll get to all of that in a moment, but it's a one-time believing in him, repenting of sin and believing in him that leads to life. It's a one-time act. It's in the original language. I'll leave it to Luke to go more deeply into that later. But then, in our text, it also tells us about abiding in Christ. There's a result of this life that begins in us that we continue on, feeding on Christ, feeding on his word the rest of our days. He alone who saved us is also the one who he alone makes us alive day unto day and makes our soul to know in the spirit righteousness, peace, and joy, for that is the kingdom of God, not this world and its offerings. The world and its offerings are the opposite of those things, righteousness, peace, and joy. There is no peace, there is no righteousness, there is no joy. I'm going to meddle here in a minute. You'll be saying, "Preacher, you're meddling." I have a warning about looking away from the Lord as Christians. I have a warning. In Jeremiah 2, 11 through 13, Jeremiah is given a word from God, and it is Israel, Jerusalem, Judah, I should say Judah in particular, have turned away from the living God to worship that which isn't true. And the Lord compares the nations around Israel. They're faithful to their gods, which are no gods at all, but you're not faithful to the true God of heaven and earth. How can you do this? And we read in verse 11, "Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. First evil, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And second evil, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." A cistern was sometimes a deep pit dug and caulked with materials that would keep water in. Sometimes it was a big stone pot, something to hold water. And the people of Israel, this is a metaphor here, comparing a broken pot holding stagnant brackish water to a spring that gives life-giving fresh water. And God is the only and sole source of life, like living water, fresh and clean and good. And they exchange that for false gods, basically broken cisterns, that which could not satisfy the soul. They put the water in, broken cistern, what's going to happen? It's going to leak right out. Just keep filling it up, but it's just empty. It's the world's pleasures, entertainments, philosophy, wisdom. I was sitting here in the church a few weeks ago, a little over a month ago, and I was listening to one of Pastor Mike's messages on Elijah. And I suppose the conviction that came upon my soul, I don't know how it connected with that message, but it did. And the conviction came on my soul that I needed to detox from the world. I needed to get away from all visual stimulation, TV, movies, even the secular media, to turn away from those things, kind of like a detox for my soul, and it was so good. It's been so good. Work hard during the day, come home, eat, have a little time of communication, and then ready to go to sleep, but I love to read. I'm not going to watch anything, so what am I going to do? I was really too tired to read a book, listen to an audiobook by William Defoe, Robinson Crusoe. Have you ever heard of that book? I read it when I was young, and I read the abridged version, not the one that has all the Christian theology in it. But I found an audiobook, and I began to listen as young Robinson Crusoe talked about, as a young man, how he rebelled against his parents and against God, and how God, in his goodness, also discipline, had punished him to put him on an island all alone. And by his providence, his provision, allowed him to have 3 English Bibles and the various necessities he had need of to survive. Very interesting. What do you have to do to survive on an island by yourself for 28 years? And I'm very interested in that. All the things you have to do. And so it would kind of alternate between this and the struggle of his deadened conscience towards God as he was hardened in his sin. And I'm listening to this. This is like food. There's joy here. There's life. It's not a perfect book at all. And eventually how he was brought low through sickness and brought to place, as he put it, God gave him repentance, and he repented of his sin and believed, and how that began to change everything in his life. And I'm listening to these things. Food for the soul. Dear ones, I say this to you not to be a meddlesome Pharisee, but because I'm on the same pilgrim journey you're on. What we put into our minds is important. As a man thinketh, so is he. The world doesn't know the book. In fact, I'm reminded of Philippians 4:8, where it says, finally, brothers, and this applies to all here, brothers, sisters, finally, brothers, what, I want to say it in King James, whatsoever things are true, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. I think about the fare of the world in its media, even the news. Is it just? They don't know the just one. They don't know his law. They haven't got a clue. You don't hear any truth. Is it pure? No. Is it lovely? It's ugly. Is it commendable? It's not commendable. Is it excellent? No, it's not. And I take you right back to verse 35. That wonderful invitation of the Lord Jesus. I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. The one who comes to me will never thirst. The one who believes in me will never hunger. And that goes on in abiding with him. Dear ones, let us walk together in fellowship with the Lord through his word. Dare I meddle and say, let's listen to Christian classics that have meat in them. I'm meddling, aren't I? Oh, I'm getting some looks here now. I care about you. We need to encourage one another. Stir one another up to good work, so much more so as we see the day approaching. Let us feed upon Christ. Let us do so now. That's part one from quite a while ago, by way of review. Then we have part two, which was a few weeks ago. I won't say much about it. In part two, we were looking at God's sovereignty in salvation. Do you remember that? Some of you might. His will and his rule throughout eternity. This was humbling to these folk who felt that their will was going to supersede the will of the Son of God. And the Son of God very clearly says, unless the Father draws you, you're not coming. It's humbling. It's also great assurance here. In his sovereignty and salvation. He will complete the good work he has begun in you. He will do it. and we'll walk with him to the end and to the resurrection of life. And then we have, now we're to our text, part three. Powerful and clear call from Christ to respond and receive him and appropriate him as the bread of life. In verse 51, we have our first point, the declaration. We have the dispute in verse 52, and then we have the deliverance in the following verses. Verse 51, he says, I am the living bread. So I am, again, the eternal one, the Son of God, the living bread. One of the aspects and the attributes of God is his aseity. Anyone hear of that before? Yes, aseity. Means he has life within himself. And we read in John 1:3 that by his power he made the worlds. And that in him, verse 4, in him was life, and this life was the light of men. The light that illuminates us, gives us spiritual life. His life is our light unto all eternity. And then we see his origin, that he came down from heaven. Again, John 1:1 and John 1:14, he is the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And this is important. Yes, the sign speaks to the truth of his word, but his word is majestic, it is powerful, it is eternal, and we may trust it completely. And the application of this, to appropriate by faith, to eat that bread of life, to assimilate it by faith, and to live forever, what a promise. And he gives himself his flesh for the life of the world. Again here, it's not just Israel, but it's all peoples. And I look out today, I see that in fact. It is because he has given his life for the world, for all peoples, that you are here today by his mercy. And then he says what he's going to give, the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. We're now approaching about a year away from the cross. He will literally give himself as a sacrifice for sin on the cross. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as we progress in the text. But before we do, in this declaration, I just want to talk for a moment with you about the metaphor of bread and eating. This is a metaphor, very powerful metaphor. Just a few things. This is not all-inclusive, but the metaphor of eating bread applied to assimilating Christ, the bread of life, assimilating his substitutionary atonement spiritually. You know, bread, when you look at it, you know, physical bread, you look at it and you say, that I'm going to be able to eat, internalize, and it will satisfy my hunger. That's great. And you get that. But knowing, looking at bread simply is not enough. To look at it and say, that will fill me, is not enough. I was thinking about soup and bun day. Now imagine, we go down and we look at the buns on soup and bun day. I look at the buns and I say, boy, that would really fill me up. And then somehow instantly I'm filled. You would say I'm crazy. I have to take the bread and actually appropriate it and eat it. Not just look at it and think, wow, that bread could do me some good. That's not going to help me. Can't just look at Christ and say, yeah, he's the bread of life. No, we have to come to the place where we trust him implicitly with our soul. He is my bread. He is my life. He is my resurrection. There is no one else. I'm excited. Sorry. But there's something else here that caught me that's so good. Is that bread for you to take? Is it for you? Are you good enough for that bread? Or are you bad enough for that bread? Who's the offer to? Imagine we go down to Soup and Bun Day. I'm not sure if we'll be here. I hope we are. I go down and I look at the buns and there's a sign. Bread for all that come except for Warren Trenum. He may not have the bread. If he takes it, it's stealing. And I come down, I look, and I start to weep. Nothing for me. I'm going to go hungry and die. No, I'm not anticipating a sign like that at all. You know, the bread is there free for everyone. We look at our text for a moment, and we could begin it at the beginning of this dialogue, but I just want to go back a few verses. I've got it underlined here. If you go back to verse 47, Jesus speaks. He says, truly, truly, truth, truth. That's super emphasis. This is absolutely true by the Son of God. He says, truth, truth. I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Whoever, who's that? Whoever believes has eternal life. You look down at verse 51. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, who's that? Anyone. You go down a little further. Let's look at verse 54. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Verse 56. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me. Verse 57. So whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. Verse 58. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. It's repetition. The invitation is open to all. If I looked in my mirror this morning and my mirror could speak and I said to my mirror, mirror, mirror on the wall, who is the fairest of them all? It would definitely, if it could speak, say, not you. It's not about how fair we are. It's not about how ugly I might look. Isn't that good? It's not about how smart I am or not smart. It's not about the size of my home or how rich or how poor I am. It's whoever hears his voice as truth and by God's grace appropriates that bread, you will live forever. It says it again and again and again. Aren't you glad? Not about the color of the skin. No, don't. The world doesn't understand this. Doesn't get this at all. Whoops. Ah, what a wonderful promise. Bread must be internalized. We must appropriate by faith and know that Christ alone is the living bread that gives us life. Also, we know that we take bread when we're what? Hungry. If I'm full, do I want to eat? No. We eat when we're hungry. Good to come and sit under the word. It's not good if the word never preaches the truth about human sin, depravity, that propensity to rebel against the word of God. I was thinking of looking at some of the Beatitudes in Matthew 3, 5, 3 through 5. When we understand the depth of our lostness and the greatness of the Savior and the grace of God works in our hearts, there is, we trust, a hunger that leads to turning from sin and turning to the bread of life. What is this hunger, this spiritual hunger? Well, look at Matthew 5, 3 through 5, if you have your Bibles. It just, very quickly, the first beatitude that I have here, blessed are the poor in spirit. And that poor means absolutely no resources. Poor in spirit, spiritual destitution, spiritual poverty. And of course, the text assumes that you understand you're bringing the spiritual poverty before the living God looking for mercy. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You have absolutely nothing with which to offer God. That's bad news. But then look at this. You bring it before the living God seeking mercy. And it says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit through the bread of life, Jesus Christ. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The opposite of the world. The world says, blessed are those who are high in themselves. But the Bible says, blessed are those who understand their estate before the living God because he takes the humble in spirit and lifts them up, it says in James. Verse 4 says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Mourn over what? Mourn over the poverty of spirit and over sin. And again, mourning before the living God, coming to Christ, they will be comforted. And if you have mourned over your sins before the living God, you know this comfort as I do, as he wipes away every tear. And then it says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What is that? This is the one who comes under the kingdom and the rulership of the living God, submitting to his lordship, knowing that he is a good lord, unlike Satan, our former lord, who would abuse us and destroy us and laugh at us. And falling into the righteous judgment of God. But the true Lord, we come under, what does he do? He gives us the earth we shall inherit. Because who does the earth belong to? Not me. I don't own anything. Nor does anybody else. He owns this. He owns it all. Again, the secular media hasn't got a clue about this. Or they'd stop preaching a lot of the things they're preaching. People eat when they're hungry. Thirdly, food is assimilated by our bodies and becomes one with us. Spiritually, through Christ's crosswork, when we assimilate, take what Christ has done on our behalf, we are united with him. John 17:21, it says that they may all be one. Jesus is speaking to his disciples and to those who would believe the disciples' word down through the time, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. A unity with the Father and the Son, a unity in heart and action that shows the world that Christ is formed in us. Does that make sense? What a wonderful, wonderful truth. The bread of life gives us unity with him. Eating also involves trust, doesn't it? I can recall my mom different times. We'd be having a wonderful meal, and she said, I only put a little arsenic in it. She knew, we knew she was joking, but if there was a stranger there, that'd be a pretty serious thing. You stop eating right away. We have to trust. Spiritually, we trust that Jesus is pure and good. Total trust. Jesus is pure. He's safe. He's wholesome. And he alone can save you and I from judgment and impart eternal life. And then finally, eating is a personal responsibility. If you're hungry today and you give me $5 and say, go buy a hamburger and you eat it for me, that's not going to work. You must, if you have hunger, satisfy that hunger yourself, right? I might buy a hamburger for you, but you must eat it. Very simple thing to understand. No one but you can turn from that which isn't bread, the things of this world, my own righteousness, my own way. Only you can turn from that, repent of it, and turn to Christ. Nobody can do that for you. I can't do it for you. I can tell you the message of the good news that Christ said, come to me and you will never thirst. Believe in me and you will never hunger, I can tell you, but you must take the bread of life yourself if you are to live. No one but you can appropriate by faith through the grace of God, Jesus Christ as your bread of life, once for all, saving you from the judgment to come and giving you life now. And I just would close this little segment here, this wonderful declaration of Christ, I am the bread of life. If the Lord pricks your heart to take him and trust him fully, today is the day of salvation. As many as received him, to them gave he the right to be called the children of God. What a privilege. Well, then we come to the dispute in verse 52. The Jewish people, without a spiritual heart, took Jesus' words literally. They thought he was talking about cannibalism. Can you imagine? You note verse 63 and 64, a little later, after people who had been following him and listening to him say that this is a hard saying regarding eating and drinking his body and blood, Jesus says this, it is the spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. They should have understood that Jesus was not talking about physically eating his flesh. They should have understood the spiritual nature of Christ's words. Let me just lead you through that really quickly here now. Leviticus 17, 11 through 12. It tells us, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Therefore, I have said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. Jesus would have known this injunction here and by no means was going outside of it, but rather that the blood was given through the various lambs that were slain and put on the altar, that the one who trusted God's mercy, that there might be payment made, and the animals that were sacrificed were a picture of what was to come in John 1:29, where John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Behold the Lamb of God. This flesh that he's giving is the flesh of the Lamb giving his blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. They should have got it, but they don't. Their hearts are hard. He's speaking spiritual words, and they don't get it. But let us get it. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then I was reading in my devotions only yesterday and reading this great song in heaven. In Revelation 5:9, we read, "And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll," speaking of Jesus, "and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." They should have understood the spiritual nature of Christ's word. He would offer himself on the cross as the righteous substitute for all those who would believe in him, that he would pay the full price for sin on the cross, and that when we put our faith and trust in him as the bread of life, that his righteous life is put to our account and our sin is put on Christ, and the judgment for that sin is fully extinguished on the person, infinite person of the Son of God, the innocent person of the Son of Man, and we live. And that is what is before us. In fact, we go on to see more fully his words. He goes even deeper into this metaphor of eating and drinking. We're going to look at it for a moment here in verse 53 through 58 in particular. Verse 53 is a warning to these people who are grumbling at what he's saying. Verse 53, "So Jesus said to them," again, truth, truth, "I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." That's for the entire human race. He is the Son of God. He is the one who raised Lazarus from the dead after 4 days. He is the one who walked on the water. He is the one who fed upward of 20,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 bread in an act of pure creation of God. His word is truth. And to not appropriate by faith his perfect sacrifice on your behalf is to not live. That is the word of Christ. So I say to you, take Christ, trust him, and live. Not my word, his word. Then verse 44 and or 54 and 55. I want to just take a look for a moment at verse 54 and draw something interesting to your attention. Compare it to verse 40. We have two verses basically of equivalency, except for the words spoken about appropriating Christ by faith. Verse 54, it says, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And you look at verse 40, first we have, "For this is the will of the Father," and then it says that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. We basically have a statement of equivalency, the difference being that in verse 40, it's the one who looks, and that is to look with favor upon. Again, it's turning from looking at the world and its empty promises and looking to Christ. It is again repentance to look to Christ and then believing in him, and you will have eternal life and you will be raised up in the last day. They weren't listening. They grumbled. "How dare you say this? We know your mother," and they thought they knew who his father was. "You're of earthly origin, and you say you came down from heaven." In verse 41, they grumble. And so he goes into an even deeper metaphor that they could really understand, and we can really understand. We must appropriate Christ with a picture of eating and drinking. When Christ is appropriated, his sacrifice, his blood, and his flesh, food indeed, drink indeed, sufficient to save our souls, as by faith we trust him and he gives life. We see in verse 56, whoever feeds in my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. That's a statement of deity. Obviously, no cannibalism here. How can Christ abide forever in millions of people and be all eaten up? That just doesn't make any sense. He's not talking about that. He's talking about appropriating by faith his sacrifice on the cross, his blood that was shed, his body that was broken on our behalf. Taking and appropriating by faith, whoever does this will abide. Abides in me and I in him. Abides to savingly believe and to live, to continue to go and understand that Christ alone is the satisfaction, the completion of our soul. And then finally, in verse 57, we have, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. Trust the Son, you're trusting the Father as well. In verse 58, this is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread that the fathers ate, not just physical bread, not manna, they died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Spiritual life and raised up at the last day. It's repeated over and over and over again. What a promise. So where do you stand today? Have you repented? Have you come to Christ that you might not thirst any longer? Because this world, though it may look glorious for a moment, the way, dear ones, of the transgressor is hard. The wages of sin is death. The end is horrible. Yes, there is pleasure in sin for a season, a very brief season, but it will leave you destitute and destroyed. And even then, if you will turn, as it says, to come to him, to behold him, to look upon him favorably as the Son of God and as Messiah, save you from your sin, he will grant you life. What promise here? Have you trusted him? Do you know that he is your resurrection and life, that he is your bread of life? And day by day, dear ones, if you haven't done that, today is the day to call upon the name of the Lord. Turn, Lord, I turn from my sin. I come to you so that I might not thirst. I believe in you that I might not any longer hunger, because I'm sure hungry and I'm sure thirsty. My sin has eaten me up and left me destitute before you. God, save me from my sin. And then, dear one, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, and his bread is life to you, continue to feed on the bread of Christ and the fellowship of the saints and the word of God and the good things, the pure things, the lovely things, the true things, the just things, the holy things. And we will have righteousness, peace, and joy now in the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. I'm done. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for going deeper with this metaphor to kind of wake up the audience a little bit back then. And we can look at this, and Lord, we need to be careful how we interpret. It's in the text pretty clear, Lord, that you're speaking of spiritual things for us, by God's grace, to appropriate by faith what you have accomplished on the cross for us, being the perfect substitute for your people, having paid for sin in our place. Oh, thank you, Lord God. We worship you for this gift. Now help us to abide in you. Lord, I need grace. I need my brothers and sisters to uphold me and to remind me to flee the things of this world, to not be like Lot living in Sodom and Gomorrah with a vexed soul, but to come out of her like Rahab the harlot, who became Rahab the righteous. and brought her whole family out safely to the people of God and to the living God. Lord, help us to have a lively faith like she had, that trusted and believed and acted and abided in Christ. Lord, may we abide together with you. Thank you that we are not alone, but we have each other to stir one another up to good works. Help us to be faithful, but also patient with one another, loving one another, gentle with one another, truthful and honest with one another, ever willing to graciously, kindly bring the word when it is needed. And it's always needed in one way or another in one another's lives. But Lord, you are the one before us, your majesty, your glory. We praise you for who you are and what you've accomplished on behalf of your people. You aren't simply the way. You haven't just pointed out the road that leads to the Father, but you are the road. You are my road. There is no other. Thank you, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.